We're reading tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let's just have a prayer just before we start to speak. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher. And your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. End of the study last week, I rushed a little over the last little section from verse 8 to verse 13. And if you keep your Bible open and follow me line by line, we shall teach right down through it. The meeting will be over around 9:30, but you can leave at any time you like during the service. It will disturb no one as long as you slip out quietly. Please remember that. You can leave at any time, but we shall be preaching until at least 9:30. Now, I just want to go back over it because there are a few little problems in here that some of you may have had that I don't want you to think I'm just trying to run away from. You will remember that Paul has been saying to this young man, Timothy, that if you're going to really live for the Lord Jesus, you're going to have to suffer and you're going to have to go through trials. And he illustrated that from three metaphors. He said it's like soldiering. He said it's like being an athlete. And he said it is like being a farmer. All three have to work very hard in order to get their reward from the work that they're doing. And then after having illustrated that from three metaphors, he then moves into the nitty-gritty, into everyday experience. It's not just a poem. It's not just mere writing. It's not just using metaphors up in the air. He said, this is what it's really like, Timothy. And he illustrates it from experience. And the first experience he gives is in verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The Lord Jesus, Timothy, had to die. And because he had to die, he had to suffer great suffering, more than tongue or pen can tell, in order that we might have the gospel. So, Timothy, please remember Jesus Christ. He suffered. And if you're serving him, you're bound to suffer too. Notice that he says of the Lord Jesus in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, that's Christ's humanity. But please remember that Christ's humanity is backed up by the fact that he was raised from the dead. And that shows you his divinity. He was God, raised from the dead. And together, these lovely little phrases allude to the dual role of the Lord Jesus, that he's our Savior and he is our King. Both our Savior and our King. Not just our King without being our Savior, not just our Savior without being our King, but both. But more than that, they illustrate from the Lord's experience that death is the gateway to life. and that suffering is the path to glory. Now switch on your TV tonight, around the 10 o'clock news, and if you're watching the ads, there will be no ad coming out of any advertising agency that will tell you that. If you find it, I'll give you a tenner. Come and tell me about it. Now, I don't go and say, that Philip Bingham is offering 10 quid if you watch TV. No, I'm not paid to do this. All I'm trying to say is, if you can tell me an advertising agency in the United Kingdom, or in Madison Avenue, as they call it, in North America, that will tell you you've got to suffer in order to enjoy, that you've got to go through trials in order to be truly happy, then my name is not what it is, despite what they call me. It's true. This that I am reading to you is totally against the culture that you and I live in. Totally against it. And of course, the world says, if it tastes good, drink it. If it feels good, do it. And as long as you're satisfied. That's not what the Lord says. That's not what God says. The rule is, you have to lose your life in order to save it. And you have to, by losing your life, you find it. It is the great Christian paradox. Live for yourself, it'll be wasted. Set yourself aside in your own desires and let God live his life out through you in the person of Christ, the saving life of Christ, living for him, doing what he tells you, no matter how difficult it is, and you'll be happy. That's the plain word of God to those who are saved folk. And the Christian life is that. It is a life of difficulty. Now, recently, through the singing of that lovely hymn that we sing in our Tuesday night hymn book, There's Room at the Cross for You, there was a shop owner here in this city, a butcher in fact, who was gloriously converted, sitting down there, if I remember right, singing that hymn, There's Room at the Cross for Thee. And he came and told me about it last week. And he said, you know, as I was sitting down there singing that hymn, I thought, is there room at the cross for me? And he wept. And in fact, he's since got the video out, and he saw the video of his own conversion. That's the first time I've ever heard of that. He got saved singing the hymn, and now he can watch himself at the very moment he got saved. That's one for the books, isn't it? That's like a fellow I know from Newton Arts who came home one night. And his wife said to him, what is this gospel they preach, this new birth, what is it? I got a wee tract given to me, what is it? And my friend George, didn't know him then, but I know him now, sat down beside his wife after coming in from a party. I think he'd been drinking a bit, and he sat down. He says, I'll tell you what it is, he said. I was brought up in a wee Sunday school, he said, where they taught that. He said, now look, dear, you see, you and I are sinners. And if we repent of our sin and put our trust in the Lord, I'm saved, he said. As he was telling his wife what to do, he did it himself. And he's the only man I know who was saved through his own preaching. And he's an elder of Scrabble Hall in Newton Arch. I'll be down there Sunday night preaching the gospel, and George will be there, one of the happiest men I know. Absolutely incredible. And I am saying to you tonight, that this young man, and who got saved singing the hymn over there not very long ago, his wife has subsequently got saved. And the pair of them have gone through tremendous trials since they got saved, until they're beginning to wonder, did they ever have any troubles until they found the Lord? For they're finding it even more difficult now, with pressures and trials and difficulties, and if I got Billy up here tonight, he could tell you about it. But since he's trusted the Lord, well, the devil has opened up on him. Now, that's exactly the experience of people who really live for the Lord. And you see, this is the tragedy that so many people think, even in the Church of Christ, all kinds of heresy has come in, and they're now trying to tell people, you know, that the kind of the gospel is a sop, almost, and, you know, it's nice, and it's good, and it's lovely, and they don't tell you that, in fact, although it's nice and wonderful and lovely, associated with it is hatred from other people, being despised by other people, and the things that it stands for runs totally counter to the culture they live in. to the morality, to the language, to the whole thought patterns of the culture in the world outside. The Christian is different. And because of that, he sticks out, as we say, like a sore thumb. And he's a target for all kinds of things. Now, there is suffering associated with the gospel. There is no question about that. That's what Paul is saying. And our Lord Jesus, you know, I was thinking about him the other night. Isn't it incredible, you know, that the Lord Jesus was taken, that lovely, spotless Son of God, and ripped and torn and beaten and buffeted, that is, fellas with their fists thumping him in the face, making his back open with their lash and putting a crown of thorns on his sacred head, nails through his hands and feet, and all that that lovely Savior went through, the sacred Christ of God. They actually took him and crucified him. I was reading how the other day there, I was just reading it again, you know, that lovely passage, how that when he stood in front of Pilate, and Pilate asked him some things, he answered him nothing. Do you not hear what they're saying about you, you know, that you're the king of the Jews, are you? And he said, thou sayest. And all the scribes and the Pharisees, they're throwing things at him, and the Bible says he answered them never a word. Absolutely silent. My, what must it have been like to be there and hear him answer nothing, just said nothing. And all they threw at him, shouting and screaming at him, never said a word. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? When he's on the cross, he says, Father, forgive, for they know not what they do. Had the princes of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but they did. Incredible. What Savior suffered. He died. Remember that, Timothy. But he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. But it came through suffering. And then, of course, there is this other example from experience. Verse 9. Now, Timothy, I suffer trouble too. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. You could retranslate that. They treat me like a criminal, and I'm not a criminal. They treat me like a common felon. I've got, you know, even unto bonds. I'm chained here, Timothy, as I'm writing to you. I've actually got chains around my hands and ankles, as it were. Well, I'm sure it was true. Don't know whether it was on both, but certainly on one. He was bound. I'm suffering as an evildoer. But of course, the word of God that I preach, Timothy, you can't chain it. It's free. And he's a Roman citizen, and he's an innocent man. And there he is. The cause of it is the fact that he's a Christian preaching the gospel, and the effect of it is he's suffering. And I endure everything. Now, this is the difficult verse, verse 10. Now, let's not run away from it. Let's slow down carefully and look at it. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now you say, what on earth does that mean? Well, that is the great doctrine of election. That God, of course, before the foundation of the world, has elected those to be saved. And the doctrine of election does not dispense with the necessity of preaching. And of course, there are some who preach the great doctrine of election, and it's not a terrible doctrine. It is the Word of God. It cannot be escaped. It is one of the great mysteries of the Bible. Yet, because the doctrine of election is there, that doesn't mean to say, well, you know, God's going to save just whoever he likes and I needn't do anything about it. I don't need to go witnessing. I don't need to go evangelizing. And I can think of a member of this class who came along very faithfully for quite some time and still a very faithful Christian. But I remember he's involved in other work now as far as I know. But he came one night here to the Crescent and he'd come across a Christian who was teaching him the doctrine of election and dampened his whole enthusiasm for evangelism. You remember when William Carey, who wanted to go to India to preach the gospel, went to the Baptist Union, if I remember right, of those days, and said, I want to go to India and preach to them about the Lord Jesus. the man who was chairman thumped the desk and said, "Sit down, young man. God will save the heathen if he wants to without your help." And that's the way he was treated. I'm glad not all Baptists are like that, praise the Lord. And William Carey went despite their opposition. And I just want to lay this simple emphasis. The great doctrine of election as taught in the Bible does not do away with the necessity of preaching. And of course, it's the very opposite of that. It makes it absolutely essential. And Paul is saying, what seems a very strange thing, Paul's statement may seem to give the sense that the salvation of others is secured because he's going around suffering. Notice what it says. "I endure all things for the elect's sake," those who are going to be saved, that is, "that they may also obtain salvation." You say, does that mean that because Paul has suffered, that brings about their salvation? And people are confused by that statement. Their salvation secured by his sufferings. That may astonish you. Don't let it astonish you. People are not saved initially through what Paul suffered. Chaffed hands, and he was left half dead once and beaten up and all the rest of it. It is Christ's atoning work that they're saved through. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, not a born-again person, I say to you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is sent out to you tonight in the gospel. Yet I say that this verse is saying that because Paul preached that gospel, he had to suffer for that gospel. And because he suffered for that gospel, then of course that came along with the gospel preaching. These people obtained salvation through the gospel he preached and the gospel he wrote about. So it's not a contradiction in the scriptures. In fact, those who preach the gospel do suffer for it. Now, it would be very interesting to get many Christians up here tonight into this pulpit. I'm not going to do it, relax, but if I were to get them up here and to say, what's it like in your office? What's it like, say, at Queen's or Strand or St. Joseph's or somewhere? What's it like in the place where you are if you are a born-again person? What's it like if you live on a certain street? Are you persecuted for it? Because Catholic and Protestant people all over this land are finding that it is not Protestantism that saves, it is not Catholicism that saves, it is faith in Christ's atoning work alone that saves. And they are turning to him for salvation, we're glad to say. And many of you may have done that. It would be interesting to hear what it's like. What kind of persecution do you get because of it? I have experienced that right from my childhood. I remember getting saved when I was 10 so well and going back to school to teach. And you know, they started to call me nicknames. They called me Derrico from Jericho. So it was a lot worse then even than it is now. They used to shout at me, my fellow pupils, "Holy Bingham," they used to say. They used to get the top of little milk bottles at school. You remember how lovely it was at break at 11 o'clock to go for those milk bottles, especially in the snow on top of it and the ice, and you get it all off and start down. And they used to get the little tops of those milk bottles, and they used to put them down into a tiny little ball and bring them into class. And when I'd be sitting in maths class, they'd flick them against my ear to get me mad. I can remember teachers who used to say when I'd be eating a bit of cake at break, they would, cake at break, my, that's good, isn't it? They would say to me, I can remember one, "Bingham, why do you eat that? Why don't you send it to India, to the starving?" I say, "Sir, am I not allowed to eat my own cake?" And I remember giving one of my favorite teachers, my history teacher, a gospel tract, and she came back to me, she says, "Bingham, do you think I'm the only one on the staff going to hell? Why do you just give it to me?" And I used to get this at school. It's typical for any person who stands up for the Lord in a class. They think you're weird. They think you're different because you say that you're saved. You know the Lord. It's more than just going to church. It's more than just having a denomination or belonging to a sect. Oh, when you come to know the Savior and you stand up, well, it's amazing the kind of things that happen to you. Of course, if you keep going and you're faithful to the Lord, He makes even your enemies to be at peace with Him. And many of those people became my very best friends. But it took quite some time. And I can remember at university, it was exactly the same. You'd stand up in a debate and they'd throw toilet rolls at you. They'd throw pennies at you. They'd scream at you. They'd shout at you. They'd laugh at you because you witnessed for the Lord over there in the McMorty Hall. Many a time I've experienced it. I'm not talking about something over the hills and far away. Right here in this university area. I mean, I can only speak from experience. And today it's still the same. You move into certain areas and really preach the gospel, and many, many people will oppose you. But because that is so, you don't stop. You don't give up. It is, says Paul, I'm suffering for it. Look what's happened to me. They've put me in jail. They're going to take my life. I'm about to die, he says earlier in his letter. And the time of my departure, or in the latter part of this letter, time of my departure is at hand. So I may be talking to many young people tonight and older people because it doesn't get any easier as you get older. It doesn't become any easier to really live for the Lord Jesus. And I know for many of you, it is a difficult and lonely experience to be a faithful Christian, even amongst carnal Christians. And they'll talk about anything but the Lord. That's the very thing they don't want to talk about, many of them. And it's lonely and it's difficult. Paul had to say that to Timothy. Look, Timothy, you're the only one who would naturally care for my state. All seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. And he's talking about Christians. Many of them, all of them, he said, around me, they've all left me. They don't want to be associated with me. Why? Because I'm suffering. Because I'm not popular. Because the tide is turning against me. And of course, that is the common experience of all believers. Verse 11 to verse 13. And this may cause difficulties for you. The Lord had to suffer. Paul suffered. I'm only sharing from my experience. It would be very interesting to hear of yours tonight. Very interesting. Maybe it might be interesting if some of you would write it down for me in a little letter between this and next week and give it to me next Tuesday without your name. Perhaps just the experiences you're going through so as that we can share what it's like in Belfast in Northern Ireland to really be faithful for the Lord. I'm sure you could tell some fascinating stories of what it's like because it says here, now, as I say, Dr. John Stott says that he reckons this was a hymn that was sung by the Christians back in those days. And they all sang this. And this was the hymn. It certainly sounds like that. I don't think it's necessarily a Bible quotation from somewhere else, although the phrases may be found elsewhere, or the theme of it may be put in other words in other places. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, here in this hymn, you have the fact said at the beginning, if we be dead with him, what does it mean to be dead with Christ? Does that mean you kill yourself and you're in a grave? Or you're crucified and go into a grave, literally? No. It means that when you become a Christian, you're identified with the Lord Jesus and you become dead with him. That is, dead to yourself. Now, it doesn't mean to say that self and the flesh and its desires and the lust and the pride of life and so on are not there. But when you become a Christian, Jesus is Lord. He becomes the King of your life, on the throne of your life. And when he does that, then you die to your own desires. I always quote Tozer on this. Read Tozer's books. They are gold mines. A.W. Tozer. Tozer's great quotation when he said, a crucified man has no plans of his own. He's not going back. And he can only look basically in one direction. And in a very real way, that's what it means. When you become a believer, put your trust in Christ, and go forward to live for Him, you die to self, and you take up the cross, and you follow Him. If you want me in the crescent, Lord, I'll go there. If you want me over there, I'll go there. If you want me to visit that person, I'll go. If you want me to get out of this job and go to that job over there, I'll go. Whatever. Whatever the Lord says, we die to our own desires. And the Christian life is depicted as a life of dying. A life of enduring. The road to life is death. And the road to glory is suffering. That's what the hymn says, verse 11. If we be dead with Him, we shall live with Him. If we suffer, we shall reign with Him. You having a rough time, Christian? Under pressure? Sometimes wonder what end of you's up? Wondering where it's all going and say, why does this happen to me? Why does God allow this to me? Why, when I'm a believer, do I have to suffer all this when that unconverted person lives with that girl? When that fella is such a playboy? When that girl is so immoral? And I stand against all of that? And I try to be pure in my moral sexual life for the Lord, that He might have my body and the members of my body as an instrument of righteousness. And I stand pure for Him amidst all the innuendos that I have to face every day in my office, in my work, and so on. And yet everything's going wrong. People in my family have died suddenly. There's cancer in my family. There's heartache in my family. There are trials. There are accidents. Why do I have to suffer this? Why do I have to go through all this, me being a believer? Well, it says here, we cannot understand all this suffering altogether, but we know that if we suffer, we shall also reign. Has somebody misunderstood you and you have to take a lot of rap against you in your work because you're a believer? Please sit here tonight and remember that one day, girls, you will sit with your Lord as He reigns over the universe. You'll be right there with Him. You shall reign with Him. And what a day, glorious day that will be. Fellas, tonight going through tough times for Him. Many policemen here tonight, young policemen, suffering tremendous things in these days. I know many of you are going through tough times and many others in other professions, because you are believers. Here's a word for you. If you die with Him, you'll live with Him. If you suffer with Him, fellas, you will reign with Him. The day of victory, the day of ultimate victory, rather, and victories along the way, of course, is coming. The road to life is death, and the road to glory is suffering. And it's not going to get any easier. And I'm telling myself this these days. I talk to my own heart. I talk to my own heart and my own mind many a time. To keep going for God by God's grace, no matter what comes against you. Because the day of glory is coming and the day of suffering will pass. And then we come to the epigram in verse 12b to 12:13. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. But what's this? If we deny Him, He will deny us. What does that mean? Well, that seems to refer to Christ's warning when He said, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven. You deny Him and He will deny you before His Father which is in heaven. Now, we're not talking about the salvation of the soul here. We're talking about the missing of the Lord's blessing in your life. Some of us are living with God's second best. We're climbing Slieve Donard when we could be climbing Everest. We're playing around on the seashore when we could be out there in the middle of the ocean. We are denying the Lord and we're missing the blessing. Did you deny the Lord today? I'll tell you, I've denied Him. Not just in the past, but many a time, even in this year, when I should have spoken in certain situations for Him. There are times when I too have remained silent, when I should have spoken out. All of us face this great trial in our lives. It's not easy to witness. I don't find it any easier than you do. And times when we've remained silent when we should have spoken and said, look, the Lord could help you. I'm a Christian, and you know, the Lord could help you, fellow. The Lord could really come into your life, girl, and we don't do it. Well, we've missed the blessing. If we deny Him, He will deny us in that sense. And what about this second phrase? If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Does that mean, well, it's okay, you know, I can be faithless to the Lord? He'll always remain faithful to me, no matter what I do, so I can do as I like. Well, now look, if we deny Him, if we are faithless, if those two parallels go together, and I think they do, then the phrase, He will deny us, He remains faithful, are also parallels. So you say, if I'm faithless, that's the meaning of if we believe not, verse 13, we're faithless. We have no faith in the Lord in certain situations. And He abides faithful. What on earth does that mean? Well, I think it means certainly not a contradiction, because the critic of the Bible, he will say to you, there's a contradiction. It means, amongst other things, that if you and I are faithless and deny the Lord, He will be faithful to His warnings. And the Word of God teaches that if you flirt with other gods, the Lord will get jealous. And you'll provoke Him to jealousy. And I can tell you something, a jealous husband isn't too pleasant a person to know in wrath. You are the bride of Christ tonight, those of you who are in the Lord and have trusted Him. You're His bride. And if you flirt with other gods and play around with other gods, you will provoke the Lord to jealousy. That's what Paul said to the Corinthian church. You fellows are going to provoke the Lord to jealousy. And a jealous husband doesn't just sit there and say, "Ah, it's okay, it doesn't matter, you know, she can go with who she likes. Go where she likes, do what she likes." He moves to protect that relationship. He'll do something about it. And His wrath will come. And the Lord will move to protect His relationship with you. And He'll chasten you. And the chastening of the Lord is a very deep, harrowing experience, as Jonah discovered. It was a storm and a huge fish and a swallowing and a smelly, dirty mire in the stomach of a fish on a Mediterranean cruise that was some cruise he never forgot down at the bottom of the ocean. And when he came out of there, he was a chastened man, saying, "Well, if anybody's going to save me, it's going to be the Lord." Whereas he was so disobedient running away from the Lord in the first time that he wouldn't even witness to the mariners in the storm who were crying to their heathen gods. He never bothered even praying to the Lord, although he was a prophet. He was lying snoring in the hold of the ship, and the Lord chastened him. And if we are faithless and deny the Lord, and you know, a whole lot of Christians, they live like sons of the King on a Sunday and daughters of the King on a Sunday, and they live like orphans from Monday to Saturday. You'd think they had no Lord. The Lord will move. Ah, but the critic says, you know, is this not a contradiction? The critic will say to you, you see that verse in the Bible, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And he'll say, yes, there are certain things too hard for the Lord. I remember one day at Queen's, I was walking through the library and a friend of mine came up and he said, you know, move to protect His relationship with you. And He'll chasten you. And the chastening of the Lord is a very deep, harrowing experience, as Jonah discovered. It was a storm and a huge fish and a swallowing and a smelly, dirty mire in the stomach of a fish on a Mediterranean cruise that was some cruise he never forgot down at the bottom of the ocean. And when he came out of there, he was a chastened man, saying, "Well, if anybody's going to save me, it's going to be the Lord." Whereas he was so disobedient running away from the Lord in the first time that he wouldn't even witness to the mariners in the storm who were crying to their heathen gods. He never bothered even praying to the Lord, although he was a prophet. He was lying snoring in the hold of the ship. and the Lord chastened him. And if we are faithless and deny the Lord, and you know, a whole lot of Christians, they live like sons of the King on a Sunday and daughters of the King on a Sunday, and they live like orphans from Monday to Saturday. You'd think they had no Lord. The Lord will move. Ah, but the critic says, you know, is this not a contradiction? The critic will say to you, you see that verse in the Bible, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And he'll say, yes, there are certain things too hard for the Lord. I remember one day at Queen's, I was walking through the library and a friend of mine came up and he said, you know, Derek, could God make a stone big enough that he couldn't move? I've been thinking about that many a time since. You think about it. You say there's nothing too hard for the Lord, so could he make a stone big enough that he couldn't move? You say that's stupid and crazy. Yeah, but that's the way they think. They think they're clever. When the Bible says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? The Bible is certainly talking about God being omnipotent. But you need to understand the Lord's omnipotence. God is not a totalitarian tyrant doing absolutely anything whatsoever. God's omnipotence is the freedom and the power to do absolutely anything he chooses to do. Yes, but he chooses only to do good. Only to work according to the perfection of his character and will. He will not do anything which will be against his character. He will not do anything that will be against the perfection of his character. And God can do everything, yes, everything consistent with being himself. And that's where Paul comes in verse 12. I say, isn't this tremendously deep material to come from a dungeon with a fellow chained down? He says in verse 13, if we're faithless, he will abide faithful, and that means faithful to his warnings. He will chasten us if we're faithless. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. I know a lovely Christian lady here tonight, and her father told me once a very amusing story. Up the country, just around Kerry Duff actually, but out in the country way, one night there was a Sunday school or a children's meeting, and a teacher got up and said, what is it impossible for God to do? And of course the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. And a wee fella stuck up his hand. Yes, son, what is it impossible for God to do? The little boy said, it is impossible, sir, for God to please the farmers. And the older I have grown, sometimes I wonder if there wasn't a lot more wisdom in what that little boy said. We're going around enjoying all this beautiful weather. Oh, it's fabulous. I could enjoy it forever. Oh, we could do with rain. Oh, we could definitely, we see that we need it to bring on the crops. Yes. Okay. Good. Then it buckets. And it's pouring. Are you happy now? Oh, I wish it would, you know, it's too much, too much. I wish it would stop. We're going to ruin the crops. Well, these are great problems, aren't they? But I want to tell you, here is one thing that God cannot do. He cannot deny himself. He will not deny himself. So don't take that verb, that phrase, is there anything too hard for the Lord, to turn it against the character of God. He will not act against himself. He's not inconsistent like me. Praise his name. He's not fickle like me. Praise his name. He's not up one day and down the next, depressed this day and lifted the next day, keen one day and not so keen the next. No, no. Our God is absolute. And he changeth not even the shadow of a turning. This is the God that we have. Bless his holy sacred name. He cannot deny himself. He will remain faithful. Faithful to his warnings. So I think it's very important that we understand that. And that's why I've taken time with it tonight. It's deep, but it's good. So, there you have it. Soldiers, athletes, farmers, and then experience the Lord's, Paul's, and the common Christian experience. So let's not expect things to be easy and to get through easy. And why, if Paul suffered, would we be allowed off? Human wisdom nor divine revelation does not teach that it will be easy. It would be ridiculous to expect our Christian life and service to cost us nothing. It's going to cost us a lot. Now, let's move into verse 14. Of these things, put them into remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. Now, Timothy, I want you to do something. I want you to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they'll increase unto more ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, or Hymenaeus and Philetus, concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past. Now, what's this passage about? Well, Paul is using very vivid writing. Very, very vivid writing. And I love the way he moves into this situation. He is portraying to Timothy his role. And this time he's portraying his role as a Christian Bible teacher and preacher. And he is saying to Timothy, in the context with the whole of this chapter, as you are transmitting the faith down the line, as you are transmitting this teaching and this faith, I want you to be like a workman. Then later on in the chapter, verse 20, I want you to be like a vessel. And then later on in the chapter, he says, I want you to be like a servant. Three more metaphors. Soldier, athlete, farmer. Now he comes into a new section that we'll be in now for this week and next week. The workman, the vessel, and the servant. Very practical, nitty-gritty material. Now he says, Timothy, I want you to be such a workman. Let's go to verse 15 first. Study to show thyself approved unto God, and remember that this applies to the women here tonight as well as the men, because I think that Paul teaching Timothy to be a good worker for the Lord applies to every Christian worker and whatever Christian work you're involved. And although it is talking here particularly about the public teaching gift of Timothy, that doesn't mean to say that Christian women are left out of the implications of this. The Bible teaches very clearly that in the church I suffer not a woman to teach, that is publicly teach the word of God. Bible teaches that very clearly, but that doesn't mean to say that this passage does not apply to a Christian woman in her role of serving the Lord as God has it in the Word. So let's rightly divide the Word of truth and be balanced in this manner. This applies to all of us in a very real way. He says in this passage, I want you to be an unashamed workman. An unashamed workman. Now, here we have this image of the workman. First of all, he handles something. A workman handles something. And you know that every workman, they will handle something. They are skilled. And here we have Timothy, and what is he handling? He is handling the word of truth. That is what Paul passed on to him. What we now know is the Holy Scriptures, written down for us. Now, you'll be handling, like a workman handles his lathe, or handles his pickaxe, or handles his axe, or handles whatever material he has to use, the potter working and so on, you will be handling the word of truth. That's what you'll be doing. Now, there are two kinds of workmen in the Christian church. There's a good one and a bad one. And I want you to be a good one. I want you to be tried and true and sterling and approved. I never want you, Timothy, to be ashamed of the work that you're doing as you handle God's word. Because there will be others, when they handle God's word, they will forfeit God's approval in what they do with it. And they will be very ashamed one day when they stand before the Lord and have to answer for how they've handled the word of truth. It's a very serious passage. So here we have, first of all, 2a in our notes, the unashamed workman. Now, this is a lovely word, a fascinating word, this word in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Notice it's not approved unto men or women or public opinion. I want you to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. Now, what does this mean? Rightly dividing. There are various opinions given regarding the meaning of this word. Some people say it's like a loaf, and you cut the loaf out, and the teachers break it down and break it smaller to the Christian church, to the boys and girls in Sunday school, to the older Christians. They break down the word of life. They divide it out in proportion to the age and maturity of the audience they're talking to. Feeding small pieces to the children, bigger pieces to the baby Christian, to the older Christian. No, I don't think that is what it is. Is it cutting a ribbon into strips? Is it taking a plot and breaking into allotments? Is it cutting a stone and fitting it into a building? No. John Stott gives a beautiful word on this in his book, Guard the Gospel. He says it is like a motorway, a freeway. And here come the civil engineers, and they want to make a straight road through there. Now, we here in Ireland know a lot about crooked roads. We know very well what it's like. I was born and raised in County Down. County Up and Down, I think it should be called. How I love sometimes to take my children down to White Rock. They love to go to White Rock because it's a bumpy road. And they say, go fast, Daddy, go fast. Come on, Daddy, go fast. They embarrass me, make me lose my hair. Come on, all the time, go fast, Daddy, because they love to go over the road from Kalinchi to White Rock. Boy, do they love going down that road. And there is one little stretch on the back road to the temple, some of you from the temple tonight, and you know it very well, don't you, fellas, girls, men and women? When you go over it, you literally go clean off the road if you're doing over 50. And my girls try to get me to do 70. And they're always loving going down that road. They love to hit that spot and go over it. Not that I go that hard. At least I don't watch the speedometer when I'm going over it. But they do love to go over it. They love the hills and dales. And many a time I think about it, you know. Many of our County Down roads and other roads were made basically to follow horse tracks. And as the horse went, so they went. Ever watch a horse go up a hill? That way, that way, that way, that way, that way, to get to the top of a hill. And I'm sure if you watch the Belfast Marathon, you'll see some people go up it that way too. On their hands and knees, some of them. But what happens is, of course, the horse will go that way. And many of our roads literally grew down through the years over those horse tracks. And that is why many of them twist so much. But whenever the motorways come, the civil engineers aren't concerned about horses or hawthorn trees or luck trees in the middle of fields, as some Irish farmers are. No, no, some won't cut them down because of this or that or the other. The civil engineer draws it out and he plows a straight furrow, if you like. He makes it very straight. And if there's anywhere my children hate to go, it's down the motorway. They say, it's so boring, Dad. It's so boring. Get onto the side roads. You can see they are the joy of my life. But it's an awful much quicker way, isn't it, to Fermanagh. Some of you do even come from Inniskillen to this meeting too. You're awful glad that there is a motorway home, aren't you? Why, it's straight and you can move on. And that's the idea behind it. In modern terms, it is this great motorway cut through, straight, not wandering all over the place. But it knows where it's going. And because the road is like that, then people will follow along that road. Cut straight through the countryside. Now, Paul says, Timothy, I want you to make it like a highway like that. Maybe he didn't know of the motorways we've got, but like the Roman roads in those days, how marvelous they were, we can still see traces of them. You make a straight path, Timothy, when you feed God's people and you preach the gospel. Make it straight. Don't complicate it. Make it straight and plain. Not wandering here and wandering there, so that people will be able to see you on that straight road and see that it's plain and accurate and follow on after you. And this is very true. So often today when the Word of God is preached, it's totally confusing. Sometimes you can go to discussions of the Bible and they'll give 30 versions of that verse. 20, 30 people will chip in, perhaps, even in a discussion, and people go away confused. It is so important, whether in a conversational Bible reading or Bible study, Sunday school class, public preaching, that we take the Word of God and preach it plainly and accurately so that people might be able to see a straight path. How different to a winding path? That's the idea. Plow a straight furrow. My, it's been lovely to go through the countryside recently, especially there in Wales. Just the other weekend, some folk took me for a run to see the beautifully ploughed fields, and here in Ulster too. How tremendous are some of our farmers in the way they plough. I love to even stop and look at it. So accurate, right down to the little corner. So straight. Used to sit with my uncle as a little boy on the back of the Ferguson tractor as he ploughed. It was fascinating to sit with him, to watch him ploughing a straight furrow. It always amazed me as a child, it still does. That's the image here. Make a straight furrow, Timothy. Be a good workman. And I'm afraid today that teaching and preaching have fallen very low of this standard. They have. You know, preaching and teaching the Word of God are absolutely indispensable to Christianity. Absolutely. We must speak what has been spoken. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Preach the word. And why is it that preaching in Western Europe is at such a low ebb and churches are empty? Why? Why are people turning away from preaching by the tens of thousands, by and large? What's wrong? What's happened? Well, something awful has happened. The great Puritan Richard Baxter said, "The public preaching of the word requires greater skill and greater life and zeal than any of us bring to it. It is no small matter to stand up in the face of a congregation and deliver a message as from the living God." And you trace it, the apostles, the reformers, the Puritans, right down through church history. There have been faithful men who have risen and preached the word. And the way the church has gone reflects the preaching that's in the pulpit. I think of the great Charles Simeon. He always fascinates me. Holy Trinity Church, Cambridge. He asked the Lord if he would allow him to serve there many, many years ago. And eventually he became the preacher in that particular place, an Anglican church. And the people so opposed Charles Simeon preaching the pure gospel of Christ in that Anglican church that they locked the pews that they owned and cleared out. And the poor of Cambridge and the other folk who wanted to hear, and the students from the university who wanted to hear Charles Simeon preach the word, they had to stand. Now you just imagine you arrive in the Crescent tonight and there's wee doors on all those pews and they're all locked. And the people are all away. And you have to stand. We'd have fun, wouldn't we? You say, Derek, you'd go to another building, lad, wouldn't you? You'd find another building. Charles Simeon didn't. For 10 years, they locked the pews. That's longer than we've been here at Tuesday night at the Crescent. We've been here 8. And the people had to stand in the aisles, because the church folk wouldn't let them in the pews. They hated him so. But he preached on, and on, and on, and on. The Lord bless him. And eventually, revival broke out. And the pews began to be opened. And the Lord came in a mighty blessing and made Charles Simeon's ministry so powerful that William Wilberforce, the little hunchback, became a great friend of the great preacher and many thousands of others from that pulpit for 50 54 years. Simeon preached on. Cheer up, Crescent Church. 54 years. Hope you'll not be stuck with me that long. 54 years. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? How faithful he was. And yet, Wilberforce and Simeon together broke the slave trade in Britain and in the empire. From that pulpit and the influence of the preaching of the word, you read the life of Charles Simeon. Available, you can buy it in various bookshops around the country. You buy it and have a look at it. Charles Simeon, read his life story. Absolutely fascinating. Of a man who everybody said, this preaching's way out. You know, we're not going to have this gospel preaching and telling people they need to be saved and born again and so on and so forth. It's not popular. And students and all the rest of it, you know, what they think, he stuck with the word. And my, what a ministry he had. But it was tough. You think of John Knox. I think of John Knox and the stand he took for the gospel. And Mary Queen of Scots said, I was more afraid of his tongue than I was of an army of 10,000 men. Carlyle said of Knox, for that Knox did for his nation Scotland, I say we may call a resurrection as from the dead. The people began to live because of the ministry of one man under the hand of God. The whole nation began to live spiritually through the ministry in one pulpit. Such is the power of the preached word that there's no end to the influence it can have. Doesn't just have to be in a pulpit, of course. But I'm thinking now particularly of Timothy with his teaching gift. And Paul is saying, don't you despise it, Timothy. It is a very powerful instrument. You be a good workman. And you ply a straight furrow when you teach the word, and there'll be no telling what'll happen. It was Forsyth, the great congregational church theologian, who said, with its preaching, Christianity stands or falls. And he was absolutely right. You take the dramatist. You take the journalist. You take the politician. You take the novelist. You take the poet. And I'm a fan of Sir John Betjeman's. You take the playwright. You take the TV writer. You take the television producer. All these people who have vast influence. Is their influence anything in comparison with the preaching of this book? They have influence, but when you think about the influence of this preached, I used to teach Shakespeare for years. Never changed anybody's life. Start to teach this and people get saved. People are transformed. Marriages are brought back together again. Joy and peace break out in warring homes. Drink is broken. Immorality and its chains are broken through the power of the written word of God. Not the preacher, but what he's preaching. If he preaches the word. My mom used to say to me, if preachers used the word more often when they preach, the people would appreciate more when they preach. I'm telling you, in my opinion, it is the Christian teacher and preacher who has the first place in the hierarchy of moral and social power within any nation under God. You know, there was a Methodist preacher once got very discouraged, and the great Alexander White of Scotland said to him, he thought he was going to give up. He said, never think of giving up preaching. The angels around the throne envy you your great work. Angels can't preach. I think of Spurgeon in the last century. You trace it right from the apostles right through to Spurgeon. Then you move into the 20th century. And now we're in the latter half of the 20th century. And what has happened? There's a great decline in preaching. People can sit. Tens of thousands of Christians can sit in front of their TVs drinking tea all night. And they can watch Eddie on Coronation Street. Maybe he's out now. I don't know what it is. I don't watch it, but they can watch all sorts of things, and they'll tell you all about Emmerdale Farm and what's happening and what's not happening, and they can sit for 3 hours, and they give off to me, to my face. Fuck, you preach far too long. And you go to their houses, and I'll guarantee you'll find thousands of them at this very moment, sitting up there for an hour and a half, saying, boy, isn't that fantastic? Look at Sue Ellen, whatever she is. Now, what's going to happen next? It's true! I know people who literally say and have said, I'm not going to listen to him. He preaches far too long. Yet the very person who said it was found in a theater the other night because a friend of mine was sitting there and they weren't out to 10:30. And were they sorry? Not a bit of it. They probably went for supper afterwards for another couple of hours. What do they think I am? I might look stupid. Do you think I'm going to give in to that kind of barrage? The Lord bless them, but they don't half need it. That's what's wrong. What has happened? Because the church is filled with sermonettes. And sermonettes make Christianettes. And there's no appetite for the word. No love for the scriptures. And they can tell you this film's good and that film's good and the other film's good and that play's terrific and that football match is marvelous. But get them to sit around the Word of God for an hour and a half and they're shouting. Oh, and I don't care if they hear it, for they need to hear it. The whole of Western Europe needs to hear it. We need a great revival of Bible preaching. And when the pulpit stops pussyfooting about and trying to please the people, I'm trying to give the people what they want rather than what they need. Then we'll really get back to something. And I want to say to you, young men, don't give in to the secularization of the church in Ulster. As I travel around the land, I was just saying to my wife last night, I am appalled at the standard of preaching. I am appalled by it. Now, by that, I'm not trying to say, look at me, Tom Thumb, how great I am. I am saying as a servant of God in the presence of God tonight, I am appalled by the vast decline of true Bible preaching. I know the prophets of doom, even in the church, they're confidently predicting that the time of preaching is over. They say it's an echo from an abandoned past. And in some churches, they have even gone as far as not only reducing the sermon to an apologetic 5 minutes, and dear help him if he even goes over 5 minutes. They have now put in its place, if you please, dialogue. And not only dialogue, some of them even call it a church on Sunday night, there will be a happening. Doesn't hurt anybody that. There'll be a happening on Sunday night. A happening. And if the happening doesn't happen to happen, where will their happiness be? What has happened? This decline in the preaching of the word, what's wrong? Why in this half of the 20th century is there such a vast decline in authoritative, compassionate, spirit-filled Bible preaching? I'll tell you why. Because we're living in an age that is anti-authority. It's in an anti-authority mood. All the accepted authorities are being challenged. The family? What did I hear on Lifestyle on UTV last night? I can't remember the exact statistic, but it boggled my mind. Something like 600 divorces in 1979, and now it's 2,000 in Ulster? Rocketing? All around us? I've had to face it. In the most unbelievable situations over the land. Unfaithfulness, even by husbands who ought to know better and wives who ought to know better. The family is under attack. Even so much that a professor visited Ulster recently, did he not, on a symposium on this and said that really the family, you know, is no longer an accepted social thing in many places and will be done away with. The family's under attack. School is under attack. I know many men who are capable of being headmasters who will not go for the job. I know one man who went in for a headmastership, a Christian. There were 55 applied for the job 10 years ago. It came up recently and there were 9 applied. Why? Because the headmasters just can't face the anti-authority in schools. I know a lovely girl in Scotland married to a very lovely Christian young man and the both of them have given up teaching. Her father told me she can't stick it anymore because of the anti-authority in the classroom. Universities. We know what it's like in there. Soon they'll be writing the exams and marking it themselves. We know what it's like in the States. Too well we know what it's like in the States. Let's not go into the political realm. The church is under attack. The Bible is under attack. And even more than that, God is under attack. Now, what do I do as I face this? What does Timothy do? There was a lot of anti-authority then. It's a lot worse now because we're not in the last days now. We're in the last of the last days. What do we do? What do you Sunday school teachers do? What do you open-air preachers do? Tract distributors. People who take maybe a building, put coffee in it, sing some music to the young folk, and get them in off the street and tell them about Jesus. Do you stop preaching the word to them when you get them in? Because they're against it. Of course we don't. Are we going to be stampeded into abandoning preaching? No. Or whenever they challenge us about our preaching, do we shout louder? Like the preacher who used to say, you know, in his notes, argument weak, shout here. When it's weak, gulder it. No. We're challenged. We don't shout louder about it. We'll not be stampeded into abandoning it. A major reason, it seems to me, is not only the anti-authority around, but it can also be applied to the preacher and the people who are communicating it. A major reason why people dismiss some messages they hear is because the people perceive them to be unrelated to the real life that they know. You can listen to a lot of preaching and it goes right over your head. Right way up there, 50 miles high. You can't find it. It's so unrelated. It's absolutely unbelievable, some of the language that is used. What is it? Globular, specific. How do I see you in the ether? Capricious. And whenever it's all boiled down, it's twinkle, twinkle, little star. How I wonder how you are. Unrelated to reality and real life. When the message is preached, and as the Savior, you know, I remember a fellow who used to run well in this land, and I'm not going to mention his name. He was a great Christian preacher, and unfortunately he got sidetracked by Satan, and he's not preaching anymore. And he became famous on television and journalism and so on, and he doesn't live in this land now. Saw him on television not all that long ago from another land, and I remember seeing him in a bookshop one day, and I went over and I said, tell me this, brother, because I do believe him to be the Lord's, even though he has wandered. I said, if you were back preaching now after what you've been through, what would you say? He said, I would preach about living, I would preach about loving, and I would preach about dying. Because every message that Jesus gave was about living, loving, or dying. Everybody's got to live. Everybody wants to be loved. And everybody's got to die. So much preaching doesn't touch living, doesn't touch loving, and it hardly ever mentions dying. When the message is preached and related to human reality, what happens? It rings true. You be a good workman. Don't you mess about in your work, Timothy. You ply a straight furrow. Make it a straight path for the people to see. Let them see there's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Tell them of the cross. Tell them of forgiveness. Tell them of the compassion and mercy of God. Tell them of the wrath of God. Preach to them the glorious resurrection of Christ. Tell them there's victory available. Give them hope. Preach the word, Timothy. Ply a straight furrow, and the people will believe and follow. May I tell you, you go into some black churches and they could teach you a thing or two. The preacher's up there preaching, isn't he? People say, well, you know, when the preacher stands in the pulpit, it's all sort of one way. He's 12 foot above contradiction. And nobody can talk back to him. It's not like that in a black church, I'll tell you. Have you ever heard them? Preacher gets up and they're all going, amen. And he goes a bit further, tell it, man, tell it. It goes a bit further, that's right, that's right, that's right, that's right. And after a few that's rights, he starts again. And I love the one that they slip in sometimes. They say, when he makes a good point, they go, no, 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 no. My in Belfast would be saying, it's sticking out. It's fantastic. Yes, sir, they say. And if he makes a good point, you hear the women and the men together, they'll say, so true, so true, so true. And we laugh at them. I know that it can be just a convention, a noise. But at other times, it can be a great support and a stimulation to the preacher. And I think perhaps they could teach us a lot, those dear people, and there are millions of them, as they are really with the preacher. I'll never forget going to the heart of Moscow. I remember climbing those rickety stairs. There wasn't a car outside. There wasn't a bicycle outside. I climbed those rickety stairs and I went into that place with 2,000 people jammed into it with restricted meetings. And when that fella got up to preach, mind you, I didn't understand Russian, but we have a student of Russian here tonight. She could have understood it. A language student of Russian, you know, but as he preached, I remember when he got to the cross, I could pick out that bit. The whole of those 2,000 people, Amen, 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 Amen. And it wasn't Eddie they were talking about. I can tell you. They were with him. My, if there was an amen in Ulster, people say, is he a charismatic? Things are going too far here, you know. They're actually breaking out. We'll have to stop this. Now, I'm not trying to be critical for the sake of it. But what's happened to us? Have we lost our joy? Are we scared to say amen? Of course we are, because the whole world would look at us. You go back to those New Testament days, as Ian Thomas says, they were incorrigible. And that means they had a fire that couldn't be put out. And yet, although tonight many of you may not feel, you're not forced to do that, you know. The Lord's not forcing you to do that. I'm only taking that as an example on another extreme that we could do a lot better with. If we had a little more of what they had, and they perhaps had a little more of what we had, and we put it together, we'd have a revival, wouldn't we? And yet you sit here tonight, many of you, and there is a dialogue going on. Oh yes, there is. Even though you may not be saying amen and right on, Derek. There's still a dialogue going on in your mind. And Christian preaching may not be surrounded with great shouting and all the rest of it here in Ireland, but that doesn't mean to say that a preacher standing in the pulpit preaching the word is just on his own. There is a dialogue going on all the time. And one of the greatest gifts a preacher needs is to have a sensitive understanding of people. And to understand their problems, that he can anticipate their reaction to each part of the message he's going to preach. It is a gift that God gives, that the teacher will be sensitive to the way people will react to what he's going to say. For example, if I stand up here tonight giving a message by the Lord on marriage, I would be a crazy servant of God if I were to preach all night on marriage and not remember that there are many single girls here tonight who aren't married, and maybe won't be. I must not forget the single people in my congregation. If I stand up here tonight and preach about Christian joy and the joy of the Lord, I mustn't forget that there are whole rows of you sitting here tonight in tragedies in your lives and sorrows that you're experiencing and hurting now. I must not forget that. I mustn't expound Christ's promise to answer prayer without remembering that sometimes he'll say no, and sometimes he'll say yes, and sometimes he'll say wait. And if I'm commanding you people, don't be anxious about anything, I should at the same time acknowledge that people in Belfast have every reason to be anxious. See what I'm trying to say? When you are preaching the word, Timothy, keep it balanced. Be sensitive to your people's needs. Because I believe with all my heart that nothing is better calculated to restore the health and the vitality to the church or to lead members into maturity in Christ than a recovery of compassionate, sound, biblical, true, contemporary preaching of the word. Timothy, go to it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you for its power. Our Father, we thank you that you are asking Timothy here to be a good workman, unashamed, to plow a straight furrow. And Father, we pray that we will do that in our lives. And that, Father, in these days we'll get back to the preaching of the word and have a hunger for it. And give those who are gifted, give them the grace and the courage and the humility to be able to stand against the tide that simply has no appetite for it. Because, Lord, there are thousands who are and who have once they hear the sound of it. So, Father, we would pray that thou wouldst make us all unashamed workmen as we go to work for God. Because we know, Father, that tonight there is one who is working very hard, and his name is the devil. He's never out of his diocese, and he's the most diligent preacher of anybody. He's never unoccupied, and he keeps his residence at all times. He's never idle. And Lord, we know that he's a very busy ploughman in this city. And Lord, if we won't learn of men and we won't learn of God, then we should learn of the devil. What a workman he is as he ploughs his furrows. Oh, Father, we pray that we might rise and invade Satan's kingdom for the Lord. And as we spread the word and pass it on, we pray, Father, that there will be a mighty, mighty harvest. Thank you for the power of preaching. And it's the same today as ever it was. And the power of teaching the word and letting it loose in whatever form. It is our prayer that there will be a great turning back to the word of God and to the Lord in these days in Ireland. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.